together in session 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Now, if you've already had a little sneak preview of the handout that you've been given, and look forward, you'll know that eventually we want to move towards the Old Testament, and to a particular section of the Old Testament, and that for a particular reason. The reason is that I have found it very helpful to me, and I know that not everybody thinks things in the same way or sees things in the same way, and one person's approach to Scripture doesn't necessarily appeal to another, but I found it very helpful in my own personal study and in seminars such as this where I've been in to be able to see things with God's object lessons. So while we want to focus on New Testament truth, we want to see it illustrated from the Old Testament. And we'll be looking particularly at things that happened during the days of the kings, and I will explain why when we get a little bit closer to that time. I know there's an adequate time for fellowship in the evenings and other things that we busy ourselves with, and I tried to give you a little bit of pre-reading homework on a page for some of you to look up some scripture references. If you want to take some time, not trying to mandate to you what you do in your daily devotion, but you may want to look at some of these passages that we have here, such as the days of Ahaz, or the time of Jeroboam, or Hezekiah, as you find them in the Old Testament, as you read a little bit, refresh yourself a little bit, with a couple of chapters of what was going on historically at that time. And so you can find those, I'm sure you can find those as you find them in the book of 1st, 2nd Kings, or in the book of Chronicles. And then we're going to also look at some of the post-exilic prophets and the time of historically under Ezra and Nehemiah and that historical period and see what took place there during that time as well. I want to say at the outset that one of the things that was interesting to me in 2004 when we were here together is that there were a number of things that stepped on toes. And that's not a totally bad thing. I don't go around purposely trying to make myself obnoxious and trying to hammer away at things that are my personal pet peeves, and I certainly didn't try to do it in 2004, and I won't try to do it this time with God's help. I think some of the things that were stepped on the toes were good things. At least they made a lot of us think about some things. If it can be done through simply the teaching of the Word of God, then that's a thing to be desired, isn't it? It's not my desire here in preaching or teaching the Word of God to attack anybody or to try to discredit anybody, anyone, or any group. We all have to allow the Word of God to judge us and our habits and our practices, and not vice versa. And that is, when we begin to judge the Word of God because we want to do a particular thing or practice a certain way or live a certain way, then that's a very dangerous thing. I only say that because I know that that was an experience that happened a couple of years ago, and yet it generated a lot of good thought and a lot of good questions. I don't sit up here to say that I'm right in everything. I do believe the Word of God is right in everything. I'm not here saying that I understand perfectly everything that God's Word says about all things. I'd be a fool to say that. But neither am I saying that the Word of God isn't clear on whatever it speaks on. And so, as we hear some of these things, and maybe perhaps to some of us they might not be as familiar, let's remember that it's not that we're saying that we're right or that Santa Claus Gospel Chapel is right and somebody else is wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does the Word of God say? And instead of lowering ourselves to some human standard to make it more acceptable, wherever we find ourselves, let's raise ourselves to what God's standard says and uphold that standard and maintain it. That's the critical thing. So I hope that we'll be able to do that with God's help. I believe we will. Now, I thought it might be important just to think through some of the things that we, who were here in 2004, covered by way of introduction and by way of basic foundation. And in case you've forgotten, I've written down some of the things of what we looked at. We looked together at some of the foundational principles concerning the church, the biblical authority for the New Testament assembly. We saw some of the metaphors, we'll see in a moment, of the church, the word pictures that God gives us in the New Testament for His church. We discussed at length, I think, priesthood, clergy and ministers, local church government, the role of men and women, the ordinances God has left us to symbolically convey truth, something of reception into fellowship, the order and the discipline of the assembly, spiritual gifts, and worship. Those were the basic topics that we covered in 2004, and obviously we won't have time to go into those in length and detail, but we do want to just do a little bit of review. And so you might want to open to page 3 in the handout if you like. And we want to look first under the general heading of the authority of Scripture, and a subheading, why I like the New Testament assembly. Now, I'm going to use the word New Testament assembly, and I understand that sometimes that phrase is used in a very narrow sense. One of the things that's difficult for anybody to communicate or who communicates is to find terminology that accurately conveys the truth of God's Word. I struggle with that tremendously. The word assembly is simply a word that means the church or a church. It doesn't mean a certain group of Christians, although sometimes we'll use it like that, mistakenly, as an accommodation to try to convey. Those people are in an assembly, or those people are from the assembly, or the assemblies. I understand, I've fallen into the trap sometimes of using it myself, but it's not the best. But it's hard, isn't it, to convey what you are a part of. It simply means assembly, as you know from the New Testament, a called out group of people, a called out gathering. It's a word that also indicates the church. In some ways, it's a better word. Church is a very misunderstood word, isn't it? Sometimes we talk about church and we're talking about a building. Sometimes people talk about church as something they join or don't join. Sometimes it's an event, something you go to. We go to church. And none of those are really the biblical definition of the word. I know that you're all probably aware of that. And yet we accommodate folks by using such language. But sometimes it doesn't do us well, does it? Because we begin to think of the church just as the building. And we begin to think of the church just as something I do. And we begin to think of the church as something I simply join or unjoin, like an organization or a club. It's because we don't use biblical language and biblical terminology, we convey unbiblical thoughts at times. But I want to try to use that word in a biblical way, not to talk about any distinct group of believers apart from some other group of believers, but the New Testament church, the biblical authority for the New Testament church, and some of the blessings and the benefits of the church as the Lord has designed it. As I travel around different parts of the world that I've been in, a number of the continents that I've had the privilege of preaching on, North America and islands of the sea and all of that, particularly in North America, though, which is the bulk of my experience, I find that there are three common attitudes when it comes to the church and how the church functions and what it does when it comes together and what it practices. Option one, these are very general now, very broad and general terms. Some folks say there's no design, it doesn't matter. Whether we stick to the Bible or not, it's not important. The main thing is whatever works. Whatever works is sort of what you call the pragmatic approach. If it works, let's do it that way. If it's cumbersome, if it's difficult, if it doesn't achieve a certain result, then we don't need to do it that way. And believe me, if you don't know it, you who've been to America anytime, you certainly know it, that that's a very common approach to what people call doing church. Whatever works. No design in scripture, doesn't really matter whether we stick close to the Bible or not, is the issue. Second option that folks have, that many people use or think, is that there was a design back then. In other words, you can go to the Bible and find that there was a design back then, but that won't work now. We're living in different times, people are different, times have changed, culture's changed, society's changed. So there's no point in trying to do it like they did it back then, because it won't work now and people won't like it. That's another fairly common opinion or option when it comes to the design of the New Testament church. The third option, that there is an observable pattern in Scripture and that that pattern transcends time and culture. That God laid the pattern down, and when he laid the pattern down, he did it so that we could go to the scripture, find the pattern, follow the pattern, and practice it, that it would work in any time or any culture. Now let me share something with you as we move along that has helped me, and it is something that I find in the scripture. You've already discovered this to a point, I'm sure. Sometimes folks ask you a question about something in the Bible or a doctrinal issue they have, and they want you to be able to turn to one verse in the Bible that tells them the answer to what they want to know. I don't know if you found it or not. That's not always possible to do. There are many things that are more complex than that. And you can't just turn to one verse always to say, well, here's a verse that says it covers everything. But what I found in the scripture is this. There are three things, and I just happen to begin them all with a P. One is the pattern. Number two, the precept. And number three, the principle. And if you find all three of these things, well, that is a strong support for whatever the practice is, the fourth P, whatever the practice is. For instance, you don't have to answer out loud, just think about this. Show me a verse in the Bible that says you have to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. A verse in the Bible that says that the church is to observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. You won't find it because it's not there. And yet, many groups of believers practice that, don't they? And if you were called to say, well, you know, we're people who believe the Bible, and we say that everything we do is governed by Scripture, not by man-made rules, show me in the Bible then why you say that's true. Well, you could turn, first of all, to a precept, couldn't you? The precept is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. By precept, I simply mean a verse of Scripture or the teaching of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there we find Paul recounting the words of the Lord Jesus, that which was revealed to him. It says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So there you have, along with the cup of verse 25, you've got the precept, don't you? In other words, the precept of Scripture is this, that the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. That's the precept, teaching of Scripture. Then you'll find something else as you were reading along in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, there's a principle, isn't there? It's a principle that has to do with how often, or it seems to imply at least a certain frequency to it. Not as infrequently as you do this, but as often as you do this, and so on. Now, along with that, you could begin to look at the principles of why we do it. You do proclaim the Lord's death, show it forth till he come. There's a principle behind that as well, isn't there? There's a principle that's connected with remembrance of the Lord Jesus that has to do with worship and so on. So those are the principles. Then you come over here to the book of Acts as you're reading along. You find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together for the express purpose, when the disciples came together to break bread. That term break bread is a term that Luke uses not only in the book of Acts, but in his gospel. When the Lord Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper, it becomes almost a technical phrase by the time you get to the book of Acts, the breaking of bread to refer to the Lord's Supper. That's Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now you've got a pattern that on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. And so while you don't have a verse in the Bible that says every Sunday you should come together as believers and have the Lord's Supper, you do have a pattern of what the early church did. You've got the precept of what the Lord said to do. This do in remembrance of me. You must do it. And you also have the principle that's behind it, of frequency, as often as you do this, and of remembrance of him and proclaiming the Lord's death and all the rest of it that ties in. So you might want to remember that, because in a lot of things when it comes to the practice of the church, if we've got the precept and the pattern and the principle, that threefold cord is not easily broken. And there'll be a lot of things like that that you won't find just one verse to say this or that. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 about building on the foundation. We'll look at that, Lord willing, as we move along a little bit more. One of the things we find in verse 10 is this. Take heed. And the word take heed means be careful how you build. Now, I'm not an architect. I had an architect explain this to me one time. How in a building, form and function go together. Well, of course, you can see that even in a simple architectural design, can't you? How form and function go together. This room is designed in a certain form because of what its function is. And so it's long this way, and it's shorter this way, and the windows are there, not here, and the platform is here, not there, and so on, because of what the room is used for. This room is not designed to house all of these men sleeping in here side by side in bunks. Form and function go together. A combination of qualities that make something what it is. When it comes to the New Testament church, why is the form important? Why does it matter what we do, how we come together, what we practice when we meet together, how we build on the foundation that's already been laid? Because form and function go together. When the form is what it ought to be, then the function can take place as it ought to do. Now, we do have to be careful with another thing. It's not expressly stated in this scripture. Here we're told to be careful how we build. But we have to be careful that we don't just become absorbed with the form, because the church is designed to function. And that's one of the things I hope that the Lord will help us to understand before our time here is out. That the form, as important as it is, it's there for a reason, to facilitate the function of the New Testament church. If we're going to do it right, it implies something else, doesn't it? If we're supposed to be careful how we build on this foundation that has been laid, and I'm not going into detail now on the foundation, we're going to look at that, Lord willing, coming up, but if we're supposed to be careful, in other words, if God puts out a warning to say, be careful how you build on the foundation, does that not imply there must be a standard? There's no point in telling us to be careful if he hasn't left us any guidelines. If it's just up to every man and every individual to do whatever we want and to make it look like whatever we want, well, what good would a warning be? The very fact that he gives us a warning implies that there is a standard that can be found from Scripture as to what the church is supposed to be, how it is to be built upon, and so on. A divine blueprint, if you will. Of course, we remember that the builder is none other than the Lord Jesus himself, who said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's an important verse for a number of reasons that are obvious, but one or two, it's the Lord Jesus who's the builder. And as we'll see in a moment, not only is he the builder, he's the head of the church. From him all the wisdom flows. The knowledge is found in the head. Instruction is found in him, how to build, how to govern his church. He is the chief source of all wisdom and knowledge. But also, when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It does imply, doesn't it, that the gates of hell would attempt to prevail against it. The gates in Scripture often speak of that place of authority, in a sense, or business, where business is done and transacted. And so, you can imagine that Satan will launch an all-out assault against the church. And if you don't know already, I know you already know it, but it helps sometimes to rethink some of these things as well. You know that Satan is an incredibly intelligent, if I can use the word intelligent, and crafty being. When you're crafty and intelligent, you're not going to just go out with a shotgun blowing holes in everything you see. You're going to carefully select your targets for the maximum impact and destruction, you see. And believe you me, he's that way. Now, he's got certain things already set up. The system of the world runs according to much of his principles and so on, and so that's kind of in place. But he launches assaults at other things. I believe that Satan's most severe attacks come against anything that represents the Lord Jesus, the Godhead, and the relations that are found there. That's why you'll find such difficulty sometimes, particularly between fathers and sons. Because anything that represents what's found in the Godhead and the Trinity, he wants to destroy those relationships. Husbands and wives in marriage, because of the picture that it presents of the church, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And the church, because it is the very bride of Christ, and he wants that image marred. I believe that. I believe that has support, because not only what we find in Scripture, but it's somewhat true to life, isn't it? That's not to say there can't be problems with mothers and daughters and fathers and daughters, but boy, I tell you, fathers and sons. Now, there's a unique dynamic that's there sometimes for those of us who've had that experience or know it. And so some of his severest attacks will come from these representations of the very Godhead. 1 Timothy chapter 3:15, let's remind ourselves of that. Might be a good verse. You young people can probably do this better than some of us are old. I found that one of the men that used to teach me Scripture when I was young, or I learned so much from, he's in his 90s now, 97 I think. I'd say he slowed down a good bit. He only goes to the jail from prison 5 days a week instead of six now. When you're 97, you have to sort of ease off a little, so that's what he's done. But told me, he said, memorize Scripture when you're first saved, because when you get older, it's going to be hard. I thought, oh, what does he know? You know, I mean, now you memorize now, memorize then, what's the difference? But I tell you, when the hard drive starts getting crammed more full of stuff, it's a little harder to defragment. So when you're young, you young people, memorize the Word of God. And I tell you, stick with you. The verses that I quote in much of my preaching nowadays, I learned 26 years ago. And those are the ones that have stuck with me more than the ones that I learned last year. So you commit the Word of God to memory as much as you can. Your mind is fresh and able to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 is a... Where am I? Hang on, let me get there. Oh, 3:15. Not only can I not memorize, I can't even find the text, but... 1 Timothy 3:15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of truth. The house of God. This is such a critical verse, I find, that the church is the house of God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is made to support and to display the very truth of God. Now that's a tremendous responsibility that has been given to us as a charge. We'll have more to say about that, Lord willing, as we move along as well. So if we're going to build, and if God has given us a standard, then what are the options? How can we know how to build? There are two options. The first, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is revealed to us in the Word of God. When I say the mind of Christ, I don't mean going sitting out on a pile and out on the dock and trying to meditate on the universe and somehow something come into your mind. I'm talking about the mind of Christ, as Paul says, that we've been given as believers and that has been revealed to us in the Word of God. It's in that context, isn't it? I mean, if I had to ask you, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how does the Holy Ghost teach? How does he compare spiritual things with spiritual? And how do you know the deep things of God that have been given to you by God's Spirit? Where do you find them? Of course, you find them, don't you? In the Word of God. They're spiritually discerned. There is a sense in which the Spirit of God enables us, but he's given them to us. He's revealed them to us in his Word. That's the option. If we build according to the mind of Christ, we will build on that foundation gold, silver, and precious stones. The other option, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let this verse soak in because it is so powerful, this in verse 18, the wisdom of this world, it is foolishness with God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And I don't say it in any way to detract from the reverence of God or to demean any way the person of God, but I wonder sometimes if the Almighty doesn't just look down and think, what foolishness done in my name? In my name. It's one thing for foolishness to go on. It's another thing for foolishness to go on under His name. And there is plenty of it, isn't there? The wisdom of this world, the Lord says, is foolishness with God. And yet how many times when it comes to building the church do people appeal to the mind of the world? What do the unsaved want? What do the unsaved think? Or the unchurched, or whatever they're called, you see. What if people out there think how the church ought to be? And that's the way that many folks operate. And it may be big, and it may be successful in appearance, and it may even be easier. But that day will declare it. Wood, hay, and stubble, they won't stand the test of the eyes of fire that are found in the Lord Jesus. He's the one that searches us out. He's the one in the churches in the book of Revelation that searches out those churches and examines them and critiques them for their faults and for the things that are right and for the things that need to be corrected. And so, the wisdom of the world or the mind of Christ. Biblical authority for the New Testament church. Now, this is found on page 4, just a few general observations. When it comes to the truth of the church, nothing that any human being can do really can convince anybody if they're not going to be convinced by what God's Word says. If you teach the Word of God, if you show it from God's Word, and that's not going to convince folks, then I don't know what else can possibly be done. And I want to say, well, we're going to see in our study together, Lord willing, how important it is for young people to be convinced of the truth of God's Word. To be convinced of His truth when it comes to the gospel. To be convinced of His truth when it comes to the church, because that's what's going to enable you to stand in this world. You're going to get all sorts of opposition. The way of the Lord has never been the most popular route that people have taken in any culture or in any time. Sticking close to the Word of God has never been the path of popularity. It's not the one that people find the most pleasing. But that's not the question, is it? When we get to heaven, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to stand before Him that day and listen to Him say, well, hey, did everybody like you down there? I mean, were you popular? Were you famous? That's not what's going to count, is it? I've often wondered what it was like for a man like Isaiah, who God used mightily, to be told at the very outset of his ministry, go and preach. And when you preach, this is what they're going to do. They're going to plug their ears up and they're not going to listen to you. Their ears are like they're full of wax. You go and preach. And they're going to reject your message. And he says, Lord, how long? Just go and do it. And that was what he started, that was his commission. Well, I doubt Isaiah ever dreamed of the results that he would see realized, not in his lifetime, because the nation didn't change. But boy, what blessing from that book of Isaiah, and what promises of what he wrote through his experience, and how God has used that. It's been called the fifth gospel, because it's an Old Testament picture so clear of the Lord Jesus, his person and work and so on. So I say that because we need to be convinced by God's word. And that's what does it. The authority of Scripture has to be recognized in our practice as well as faith. We're not left to just devise man-made schemes. I've told some of you before that when I first got saved, in my dim mind that was so clouded with so many things, one simple thing came across to me that stuck with me. I believed that God had revealed a way to be saved in the Bible, that I could read the Bible and it told me how to be saved. It seemed like to me at the time, although I didn't know it, and it wasn't something from my background or my parents or any of that, because they weren't Christians, that if God had a way for me to be saved, that when it came to his church, he wasn't going to leave that to man to try to figure out what was best to do, because man would muddy the thing up. Now, it took me a while to discover that he did have a plan for the church and so on, but anyway, we must allow the Scripture to judge our practices. That's a tough one, isn't it? Sometimes we do things for long periods of time by tradition or by habit, and yet the Scripture must be that which judges our practices as well. We must bring our practices in line with what God's Word says. We should never adopt the attitude that these things do not matter. The Bible is the final court of appeal, not results. And just because there's not unanimity on a subject, it doesn't mean that everybody is right or that it's all right to do whatever we please. In other words, one of the things you can get cast at you sometimes is people say, well, you know, if your way is right or if what you say is right, how come everybody's not following that? Well, what kind of argument is that? I mean, just look at your Bible. I mean, how often do you find in the Bible that the majority was wrong? Don't we sing sometimes, I don't know if you sing it here, the little song about 2 went over into Cain, or 12 went over into Cain, only 2 came back and something. I don't know how it goes, but there's a little song about that. I don't know if you've ever sang that one. The majority is often wrong. The majority is the ones that cried crucify him. And not for the right reason, even though God had a plan in it. So, it's the Bible that's the final court of appeal, not just results and not just what everybody says or what the group says and so on. As I said, form and function go hand in hand. What are the blessings and benefits of doing things the way that the Lord has designed it, besides the final well done, as we've said? God's method must transcend time and culture. On the way here, some of us were talking about some of the things that we find on what's called Christian television and other places, and certainly there's a whole lot of shenanigans that go on in the name of Christ. Some of these things that we find today, people pouring money in by wheelbarrow loads, the things that have little of the Bible, if any, and yet, in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus, they do all sorts of things. Well, I tell you what, one of the measures of whether it's true or not, will it work anywhere? Because the church, as God has designed it, will work under any set of circumstances, in any culture, anywhere. And it does. Iron curtain, bamboo curtain, jungles. And I personally have had the privilege, some of you have traveled much more than I have, but I've had the privilege of meeting with believers in the jungles of South America, in little huts in Africa, in fairly large groups of believers in places like Singapore, who were following as best they could the New Testament Scripture, and seeing the blessing of God for doing so. It'll work anywhere. It allows not only a witness to the world, there are two words that appeal to me tremendously, scriptural and simple, simplicity and scripturalness. It allows for the exercise of gift and priesthood as opposed to just professionalism. What do you do if you're in a place like Africa and the church has to have a professional, professionally hired, professionally trained? I mean, a lot of times things don't go on. I remember talking to David Long. I don't know if you ever had the privilege of meeting Brother Long, but Brother Long spent about the same length of time in Angola as T. Ernest Wilson did. And T. Ernest Wilson was there, 50 years, I think it was, and Brother Long was there at least 40-plus years. He went out, these men were veteran missionaries. They went to Africa when they were young men, just out of their teens. Brother Long, you had to learn Portuguese, because that was the trade language. Very difficult for an Irishman to learn Portuguese, as you might imagine, but that was the trade language. They spent months on their own in Portugal learning the trade language, and then to Africa. And means of communication, very poor, so on. Anyway, when things broke out in Angola later, civil war and all the rest, and all the missionaries had to leave, Brother Long went back years later. He found 1,200 New Testament churches functioning and carrying on after all those years of absence, in spite of the most horrendous circumstances, things that are so horrible you can't hardly even describe the conditions, functioning and going on. Many churches, many denominations had pulled out, shut down, because the way they were structured, they couldn't go on. They didn't have the staff, they didn't have the professional people, they didn't have this, didn't have that. But these little New Testament churches functioned, carried on, saw people saved, grew, multiplied, prospered. It has to work under any set of circumstances. The New Testament church promotes the biblical functioning of male and female roles. You'll see that, I don't know about your island, but you'll see it under more and more attack as days go on. I find it all the time now in the United States. You don't go anywhere in our town of Orlando or near Orlando without seeing big billboards about pastors, Mr. and Mrs., whatever their names are. And it won't be long, and I've seen it happen, when many of them, it'll be her before him. She'll be preaching more than he is. I mean, I've heard him say it. I've seen it done. It doesn't always happen that way, but you're going to see more and more attack on biblical male and female roles. Because society, at least in our society, we find that to be true. You'll find that the priesthood of believers, and we're going to explain some of these things in a little more detail, so if you feel lost because you weren't here in 204, then and you feel like we're not giving adequate coverage, some of these things will come up in our other studies. The priesthood of believers corporately practiced, allowing the great truth of the priesthood of believers to be practiced as the church is gathered together. Priesthood is the thing that is not in opposition to the biblical functioning of male and female roles. In other words, priesthood is a thing that, as the New Testament describes it, is equally true of both men and women. But when we come together as a local church in that capacity, then the Bible describes how those roles are carried out. Because priesthood, the New Testament priesthood of all believers, is equally true of men and women, it means that a woman has just as much access to God as any man. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. It means that Peter could say, a Jewish man like Peter, to men and women living in his day, Jewish people primarily to whom he wrote, you are heirs together of the grace of God and the grace of life. I mean, now that to us is just, we read it and, oh yeah, that's nice, that's good. But I'm telling you, for a Jewish man and a Jewish woman to realize that they were co-equal heirs. Just read your Old Testament sometime. Who'd the inheritance go to? You can go to 11. For him to bring in that concept now that they were heirs together of God's grace and of the grace of life, that was a staggering thought. But that didn't mean that they violated the role of men and women when they came together in the assembly. So it's important to keep those two clear. The government of the church, when we do things as God has designed it, the government of the church is carried out in a biblical manner. The Bible has something to say about how the church is to be run and who is to be in charge and so on. And the next two that tie in closely often bring up questions. The church meeting exists and the Lord Jesus is honored in worship. You might want to take a pencil if you have it. As we move along, anything that there's a question about, you see, you can put a little question mark there. And then during our open times or other times, if you have a question about it, you can come back and discuss that particular thing. I may be looking at it a bit, not necessarily in detail, but if you have something, again, put a question mark or a mark there, because during our open time of Bible discussion and question, that may be a time, if we don't hit it then, we hit it. Understand how that... See? Yes, yeah, that's my...
And I realize that's why it's not
being
taught.
It's a tough thing, I think, yeah.
And yet people use the reality.
I wonder,
And I come up a little bit, but...
Yeah. Yes, it is a little difficult, awkward, I guess, for me. And it shouldn't be in this sense. If it's in the scripture, if I'm teaching too, we teach what the Word of God says.
We know you're good enough to know that.
Yes, but I don't want to appear that I'm in any way... Yes, that's my... So... And the young people need to know this. I wonder sometimes, I mean, just to be open with you men.
I've heard it once in a long time, 30 years.
We tend to shy away from it. I remember Lester Wilson up in the, from the Carolinas, had the privilege of meeting Lester, and he was an evangelist that started a number of churches, you know, saw a number of churches grow up in the Carolinas, and he said, he used to come on the radio, and he said, when I preach on the radio, I'd say, leave your pocketbook at home. You have the tent set up, such, such place, come to the tent, leave your pocketbook at home. He said, I think 40 years later, some of them still left their pocketbook at home. But anyway, there is another side to it, isn't there? And certainly by biblically, financial matters conducted in a biblical way, a God-honoring way, that's not just a negative to say we don't do this, we don't do that. I think what we have tended to emphasize is what we don't do. We don't take up collections from unsaved people. We don't beg for money. We don't ask. We don't this. But we never get to the positive of what we do. And sometimes the young people don't know. I wonder sometimes, I'm almost curious to ask sometimes, because folks come up, I just give you a personal experience. First time when I preached up in Jacksonville, I hadn't been saved very long, I started preaching. Brother came up to me, gave me a handshake, and said, we'd like to have fellowship with you. And I felt something in my hand. I thought, well, what did you give me that piece of paper for? Because I did not connect fellowship with anything financial. I thought maybe he was going to invite me out to dinner or something, you know. And so here was, and then I looked and it was a check. Well, it took me a while to figure out, what is he talking about, have fellowship with you? Now, that's a biblical term. Now, nowadays, I wonder, do young people know anything about that? And if they, and the ones that I find that do, where do they get it from? They get it from their folks, and this is what goes on in my mind. So it's a subject that does need addressing.
Because my two children ask me all the time, you know, when I see families behind people.
Yeah.
And I hear it, especially all the denominations, you know, why we don't do it that way, should we move up here?
Yes.
And it cannot fail.
That's right. And so it is a good one. We may want to get some discussion to that because it is a big and important subject, isn't it? What we do with our resources and how we conduct financial matters. One of the biggest slanders on the church as a whole has to do with finances, doesn't it? And what people do. And many people still think if you're a preacher, you're just in it for the money and you're in it for what you can get out of it and so on. So there's a whole side to that. And our young people need to understand stewardship, responsibility to use what they have, and the Lord's, and again, my difficulty, but the Lord's servants, how are they supported? Those that look to the Lord alone to meet their needs. It's been one of the greatest blessings in my wife and I's 26 years of marriage to be able, for the most of that whole time, to look to the Lord to meet our needs. It was a choice that we made before the Lord, and in 26 years, by God's grace, because He's faithful, not because we are. I mean, we haven't missed a bill. And we've never asked, we made the agreement when we first launched out into the Lord's work that we've never asked anybody for anything. We'd look to the Lord, and then, if it came, we'd know it was from him. It wasn't because we were smooth or persuasive or, you know, said the right words or sent out enough letters or whatever it was. So it's a tremendously exciting thing, the stories that could be told about how God meets those needs. But it's also a two-way thing, isn't it? Because whatever our part is in that sense, then others have a part too of responsibility there as well. And again, young people, Freddie, not to belabor that one point, young people today, particularly a lot of them think, well, the church does all that.
Yeah.
So they just think that's something that's done there. Not all of them, but, so it is a good question, and it may be.
Many people I hear them say, you know, I give it all to the church and just let them do it, and I'm not, you know, with the preacher that's the guy that's too bad.
That's right. And I think what's happened is the pendulum has kind of swung in many places where it used to be more individual exercise. Now we've sort of gone away from, because see, really that individual exercise takes me before the Lord to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And where would you have me to do it? And where should my responsibilities be? To the assembly, what are the needs there? And what should I do there? And to your work in general? And the foreign field? And so on. So, it is an important thing.
I appreciate that.
Yes, and, to be able to do it biblically in a God-honoring way that does not bring discredit on the gospel of Christ. That's the reason why I say, one of the things that has often impressed me in many of the local churches that I've had the privilege of being in is that you know you could invite an unsaved person to the gospel meeting and nobody's going to ask them for money. And they're going to know it. I mean, I've heard it so many times. People going, you didn't take up a collection. You know, you didn't ask for money. I mean, they'll recognize it quick. But the reason we do it is because we think it's a part, that part particularly is a God-honoring principle, isn't it? That we want you to know your salvation. God doesn't expect anything from you. He doesn't want anything. And so, that is important. Thank you. Now, we're past due to stop. So we're going to stop. We're going to try to end these sessions on time as much as possible. And we want to give some time for our minds to rest because it is a lot taken. Yes, Brother Roddy.
Yeah, I was supposed to